means I need to work out more. Yeah. Well, we're so glad you're here this morning and so thankful that the Lord brought you here to worship with us together on this beautiful day. All right? I was standing outside this morning just thanking the Lord for the cool Texas winters and remembering the horridness of summer. It makes me more thankful for days like today when it's, you know, 40 degrees out. It's great. Well, if you're a guest with us, I would love to get to know you. Come hang out with me. I'd love to take you out for coffee or lunch. I'll even treat. All right, no problem. And if you're a member of the church and you haven't got to hang out with me yet, come invite me. Somebody came out to church and they said, hey, I'd never gotten to go to coffee with you. And I said, let's make it happen. It just takes me a while to get through the whole group of you. But I would love to get to know you all. It's important for me to just spend time with you guys and hear who you are and get to know you a little bit better. So don't be afraid to send me an email or come find me after church and say, hey, let's go hang out. I would like that. And if you don't want to, you just want to say hello, that's okay too. No pressure, right? Maybe a little pressure, but not a lot of pressure. Well, last week we began a series in the Gospel of Mark called On Your Mark, Get Set. Some of you got it. Good job. It was disappointing, you know. But through this series, we are learning about running the race of faith, right? We put a banner on the back wall so that as you leave, you remember that you are called to run the race of faith. And our hope for these series is that as we hear these really familiar stories about Jesus, about his ministry, about his earthly life, that we would be encouraged to run this race really well, to run the race of faith together as the body of Christ, and to be strengthened to persevere to the end. See, the Gospel of Mark is this really incredible book, and I'm excited to spend these next several weeks with you guys studying this gospel together. So grab your Bibles. We are going to be in Mark chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, if you got out of the house without one, put your hand up. Somebody from our welcome team will give you one, and you can flip that book open and read along. Mark chapter 2. While you're flipping, I'd like you to think for a moment about the word need. Need. Right? We use this word time and time again, right? And if I ask you to make a list of all the things that you need, what would be on your list? Now, hold on. This is rhetorical, right? First service, people started listing them. I just inwardly here thinking, what is on your list of the things that you absolutely need? Now, most likely, as you begin compiling your list, you will realize that maybe there's some things on that list that probably aren't actually needs. They're just desires, right? And this is, if you have kids, we learn this lesson from our kids every day, right? Because in the history of the world, no kid has ever come up to their parents and said, you know, mom and pop, you know, I think maybe I just kind of desire a little bit a new Lego set, right? That's not how they ask for that. Right? They say, I need to have that Lego set or I'll die. And then you go to their room and you look at the buckets and buckets and buckets of Legos and you realize, yeah, come on. How many Legos do you actually need? Right? But somehow they've convinced themselves if they don't get that new Lego set, they might actually die. Right? They might perish. When we convince ourselves as humans that something we need is all that there is, it's become something that we think we're entitled to, right? When we convince ourselves that something is a need, we think that it's something that we're now entitled to, that we can ask others for, that we can even demand it from other people. And this morning, the message of the Gospel of Mark chapter 2 is going to confront our sense of need and show us the difference between real, authentic need and just plain old desire. Last week we looked at Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. And those verses gave us a brief glimpse into the person and work of Jesus Christ. It reminded us that as believers, we are called to stand in awe of the gospel, to stand in awe of who Jesus is. And it encouraged us to put Jesus in the highest place in every area of our lives, not just here at church, but in every moment of our lives. And now here in Mark chapter 2, as Jesus' earthly ministry starts to unfold, we're going to see that Jesus' primary focus wasn't performing miracles. Right? We like the stories of miracles because they're fun. They're exciting. But do you know that Jesus spent most of his time preaching God's word? That was the primary focus of his ministry. And as early as chapter 2 in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see controversy begin to build, because as Jesus preaches God's word, as Jesus tells these people who he is and what he's all about, they aren't going to like it very much. Some of them are going to respond really well. Some are going to respond in a different way. We'll get there. But Jesus' authority, Jesus' personhood, Jesus as God himself is becoming clearer and clearer and clearer as we go through the Gospel of Mark. And this morning in our passage, Jesus has come back to Capernaum. He was in the wilderness being tempted. He's come back to Capernaum, and he's at home with his disciples, with a crowd so large that there's no more room for anyone to get in the door. Side note, it says that Jesus has a home, right? We think he was homeless, but no, he had a place to live. It was in Capernaum, right? Didn't know that. So Jesus is at his house. He's teaching in his living room. And the crowds are so large that they're spilling out the front door. You couldn't get in, even if you wanted to. And it says Jesus is there preaching the word to them. Let's look at verses 1 through 5 together. It says, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" So as Jesus is preaching the word, some men have brought one of their paralyzed friends to the scene. And during Jesus' ministry, this was something that happens all the time, right? This is not a new thing that's going to happen. This is something that happens regularly. Because people who are in need of healing, who had some physical infirmity, would track down Jesus wherever he was and see if he could heal them. And as these men bring their paralytic friend on a mat to the house, they very quickly realize we ain't getting through that door, right? They were probably spilling out into the courtyard. They knew with a guy on a mat, four guys holding him, they were not getting through the front door. But instead of being discouraged, instead of being dissuaded, these paralytic friends take this guy up onto the roof. By the way, there was typically in Middle Eastern houses in the first century, stairs on the outside of the house that led to the roof, because often you would hang out up there in the heat of the summer. You would go up at night. You could sleep up there. It was cooler, and this was common. So they didn't, like, hoist him up, just to say. So they bring him up to the roof, though, and they break a hole in the ceiling. Not a small hole, but a hole maybe the size of this stage, big enough for a guy, full-grown man, laying on a mat to go through. And then they lower him down through the roof so that he's right there in front of Jesus, right? This is one of those Sunday school stories that's just so fun because, you know, you get the flannel graph and you know, you have the friends and they lower him down. It's just a great story. But I want to point out a few things for us, because the first half of verse 5 says that Jesus saw their faith. A little side note, whose faith is he talking about? The friend's faith. We could dissect that maybe another time. If you take me to coffee, or we go to coffee, we could talk about that a little bit more. But the faith of the friends is what Jesus recognizes in this moment, not the faith of the paralytic. And I couldn't help but think of the words of Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. You see, these friends give us an incredibly beautiful picture of what true faith looks like. Because faith is something that is always rooted in the truth of who God is. In God's declaration of who he says he is. Faith is not some sort of religious shot in the dark. I just hope this is true. It's never simply theological or conceptual. Faith is always, always action. It's a way of living that affects the things we do and the things that we believe. R.C. Sproul said it like this. He said, it is one thing to believe in God. It's quite another to believe God. It's quite another to believe God. Church, do you believe God? You can believe in him. You can believe he exists. But do you believe that what he says is true? That he is who he says he is? You see, faith does not just change the way you think. Faith always changes the way you act. And you see that in these actions of the paralytic man's friends. Because they really did believe that Jesus had the power that he said he had. They knew that their friend's only hope was found in Jesus Christ. Which brought them to this place where they're standing outside of the house looking in, and they decided in that moment that they would not relent. That they would get that guy in front of Jesus no matter what it took. Even if they had to do some roof dismantling. They didn't stop. They got their friend in front of Jesus because they believed that the mercy of God was all that he really needed. J.I. Packer once wrote that faith abandons hope in man's own accomplishments, leaves all works behind, and comes to Christ alone and empty-handed to cast itself on his mercy. To cast itself on his mercy. Church, that points us to something that I think is very important for us to consider this morning. Faith, if it's really faith, if it's real, true, abiding faith, does not give up in the face of difficulties. Doesn't run away when life gets hard. Doesn't quit, doesn't give up, doesn't give way to doubt when things don't seem to make sense. It doesn't walk away in the face of the unexpected. It simply comes empty-handed before our Lord and falls upon his mercy. Church, that we would have that kind of faith. I pray for us to have that kind of faith. That we would not simply believe in God, but that we would believe God himself. And that those truths would change the way that we live so that in every area of our lives, what we think, what we act, the way we move, the way we speak would change because we believe that God is who he says he is. And in those moments where you and I don't have enough faith, what are we to do? Because there are those moments where we have situations and we just say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing. I would invite you to pray the prayer found in Mark chapter 9. Where it says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Church, it is okay to pray that prayer when you are struggling. Because faith is and always will be a gift from God to you. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Meet me in your grace, Lord, so that all that I do, all that I say, all that I think and feel in every situation of my life would be rooted in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 5, when it says that Jesus observes the man's friend's faith, he does something really incredible that deserves some attention. Imagine the crowd right there. Imagine you're sitting in the room with Jesus and he's preaching a message. He's reading the word. He's talking to you. And while Jesus is speaking, some men began taking the roof apart. Maybe dust and pieces of whatever, mud, thatch, are falling on your hair. And slowly this man begins to descend. I don't know if they had pulley systems or what, but they get him down there. Maybe they're just muscling it with ropes. I don't know. But they're there. And slowly this man comes down on his bed until he's smack dab in the middle of the room in front of Jesus. And it's in that moment that all of Jesus' followers, everybody that had seen what he was going to do, knew exactly what was going to happen, right? There's a paralytic guy. Jesus is a healer. What's going to happen? He needs to walk. It seemed obvious to everyone in that room that this guy's biggest need was to be healed of his paralysis. But instead, Jesus says something astounding. He doesn't say, be healed. He doesn't say, let me take care of your leg so you can walk again. What does he say? My son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. He doesn't address the paralysis at all. As Jesus looks at this man, he sees not only the horror of his paralysis, he sees a life that has been ravaged by something far worse than sickness or disability or paralysis. He sees a life that has been ravaged by sin. And when Christ looks at this man, he has compassion on him. Not just because this guy can't walk because of some physical condition he has, but because he's a man who is guilty of sin before his God and is living his life separated from the Father. And when Jesus looks at this man, he sees how helpless his situation is. He knows that this man has no ability to deal with his sin on his own. So Jesus has compassion on him, and it says that he forgives him of his sins. Can I tell you how important this is as we learn to love and serve other people? We look at people's needs in this world. We look at their infirmities, their struggles, and we think, if only that were fixed, then they would be okay. If only they just had a little bit more money. Or they could receive the justice that they need, or the education that they're lacking, then all would be okay in their lives. Church, that is an absolute lie from the pit of hell. Their greatest need, the greatest need of every human that has ever walked this earth, is to be forgiven of their sins. And the lie that they have any other need leads us away from the gospel of grace. And it leads us to a place where we think we can deal with these situations without God, without Jesus. We don't need more programs to help people. We need the gospel of grace to penetrate their hearts and their lives so that they can be free from the bondages of sin and death. Now, all the other stuff that happens after that is still good stuff. Still good stuff. But that is not their greatest need. We live in a fallen world, church. There is disease and injustice and suffering and heartache all around. But the truth of the gospel declares that no matter what brokenness is found in this world, my greatest problem, your and I's greatest problem, exists not outside of me, but within my own heart. And that problem is sin. Do you value what people need the way your Savior does? Because the deepest need in a person's life is not medicine or education or money or power or justice or identity. It's none of that. The deepest need of every person who has ever breathed is found only in the grace and mercy of our God. And when you see the brokenness all around you, when you meet people who are suffering and struggling, do you see their actual need? Or do you try to say that something else is a greater need? Because, church, what the world needs is grace. Forgiveness of sins first. Brothers and sisters, if you believe that that is true, you will not be a casual consumer of the church. Because you're going to want to be any place where you can hear the gospel of grace again and again and again. Because what more does your heart need than to be reminded of the grace of God again and again and again? It'll cause you to be a student of God's word, to love the fellowship of God's people, to love worship and preaching, and to pursue the means of grace in every way that you can. You're going to want to be a part of church ministry that always remembers to put the gospel of Jesus Christ at the center of all that it does. Because if it's not at the center, what is it? It's just a program. The hearts of individuals that are broken and dying in this world can only ever be transformed by the grace and mercy of our God. And Jesus shows us that full well here in Mark chapter 2. Now when Jesus said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven," immediately the controversy starts to boil up. Right? There's scribes in the room. We're told that there's these theologians, experts in the law. And we know from some of the other gospel stories that these men were threatened by Jesus. So they started following him. It wasn't just Jesus' disciples that followed him. His enemies followed him as well. But they followed him with different motives. They followed him because they wanted to catch him. They wanted to see him slip up. They'd ask him questions to think he couldn't get the answer to. And right here in Mark chapter 2, we see the true nature of these scribes, these religious leaders' hearts unfold. They try to ask him questions. They try to trap him in his own words. And let's look at verses 6 through 12 together. It says, "Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise up, take your bed, and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before all of them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like that." Now we know that these scribes, these experts in the law, knew a few things about God's word. One, they knew that all sin was first and foremost an affront against God. Did you know that even when we sin against each other, you are first sinning against God? They also knew that God was the only one who had authority to forgive sins. So when Jesus makes this statement that your sins are forgiven, they knew there were only two options. And I love that Mark puts this in there because it's the same two options we get when we are confronted by Jesus. That he is either God himself or he is a credibly awful blasphemer. There are only two options for Jesus. That he is God himself, he is who he says he is, or he's a liar from the pit of hell trying to deceive you. And I love that it says Jesus knows what's going on in their hearts. It doesn't say that the scribes had this conversation to Jesus, right? It says they questioned within their own hearts. And that this would freak you out if you were just sitting there having like an internal conversation, but then somebody answered you, right? Wait a minute. That alone would have been like, huh, I think you're maybe somebody a little different than I thought you were. Right? But they were questioning Jesus' words. They were questioning his actions. And so instead of responding to the crowds, he speaks directly to these religious leaders' hearts. And this is a theme that's going to come up all throughout the Gospel of Mark. Jesus will teach us incredibly important truths about the heart. We're going to come back to this again and again because humans have hearts. Right? I'm going to talk about the thump thump. I'm talking about your inner core of who you are, right? Because you and I don't operate just on instinct, right? If we did, we would just be like tearing each other apart when it was lunchtime, right? To see who could get the most food. I might be able to take some of you, but probably others not. But I love the way Paul Tripp defines the word heart. He says it's the causal core of our personhood. The causal core of your personhood. The seat of all your thoughts, your desires, your emotions, your motivations. And it's something that is always active in whatever situation you're in. What situation are you in which your heart is not telling you how to respond? And these scribes' hearts are weighing in on what is happening in this moment. So what does Jesus do? He confronts the hearts of these men. And Jesus knows that they're thinking that no one can forgive sins but God, and they're right. They were right on that point. But he asks them this question. He says, why do you question these things in your heart? And then he says, what is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Those are funny. That's a funny statement, by the way. I'm not going to get into this too much, but like, is Jesus playing on the fact that one sentence is slightly shorter than the other? Because both are easy to say. But he's kind of being silly with these guys. Like, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because it's only, you know, four words. But Jesus is doing really something incredible here, right? He's not just playing with these scribes. He's giving these religious leaders evidence that proves that he is the Messiah. He's giving them evidence that proves that he is God himself. And so for their sake, he says to the paralytic, pick up your bed and go home. And I love this. Because Jesus is not only proving to the scribes that he is God in this moment, but he's using this miracle as a means of grace. Means not just to the paralytic. The paralytic is the recipient of the healing, but the grace is given to every single person in that room. And although this miracle shows us Jesus' compassion for this paralytic man, it is so much more than that. It's a demonstration that points, one, to Christ's identity, and two, it draws out of every person in that room faith. It gives them the gift of faith, because they in that moment saw exactly who Jesus was. They didn't have to believe in God, they could just simply believe God. I love what John uses in his Gospels for this word miracles. And miracles is something that happened all throughout Jesus' ministry, but John, instead of defining it as miracles, defines the word as signs. Signs. The Greek word is semion. And this miracle in Mark chapter 2 is a sign for us that points us to the identity of Jesus and the reality of all that the gospel encapsulates. And what happens with this sign? It says that the man rose, went out before them, and the crowd was amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. The paralytic man says nothing. Nothing. He just goes home. He was obedient. He did listen. I would have listened too if I could walk all of a sudden and I couldn't walk before. But it's an amazing thing that the sign of this message is not about the paralytic man being able to walk, but about the crowds being amazed and glorifying God. That's what faith does. Faith, the thing that you and I really need, gives us the gift of faith. Who is this man that has the ability to reach into the chaos of sin, into the deepest recesses of its destructiveness, and cleanse us at the very core of our personhood? Who is this man? And Jesus is proclaiming to us that he is God. And when Jesus proclaims forgiveness and all these people see, he's simply proclaiming the coming cross. He's giving us a glimpse of what will happen. And I love the way that Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 2. He says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Faith is acknowledging that Jesus is who he says he is. And may we, as the church, humbly acknowledge that as we run this race of faith, as we take each step forward day by day, that there are things that we're going to suffer in this broken world. Obstacles, difficulties, and pains. And these are the result of the brokenness of the fall. But may we as the church learn to humbly confess that our deepest problem is not outside of us, but within our own hearts. Our deepest problem always is our own sinful hearts. And our greatest need is to be cleansed from that brokenness. The greatest need that we have is Jesus. Because he is the only one that can deal with the problem of a sinful heart. Church, this is the gospel, right? This is the message of truth that builds up our faith and helps us to glorify God. And when we hear stories like that, when we hear people who've come out of the darkness and have been forgiven of their sins, may we, along with those crowds, say, "We have never seen anything like this. Jesus Christ is God. He has the ability to forgive sins. We have never seen anything like this." Let's pray together. We thank you, Almighty God, for your precious word. Your word that confronts us with our needs and encourages us with your saving power. Lord, we ask you to help us remember and humbly confess that our sinful hearts are our greatest problem. And that the cure of the gospel, the cure of Jesus, is the only cure we need. The only cure this world needs. That Jesus is our substitute. That he took our offenses on himself. And he canceled our debt with his blood so that we could stand before you, Father God, justified and forgiven. We praise you, and we thank you, God. It's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, church, in a moment, we're going to move into